Our loving Heavenly Father, as we meditate upon these words, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of each one of our hearts will be acceptable and pleasing to you, our Rock and Redeemer. This is going to be our second dive into looking at what ails the church in the United States today. Last Sunday, we saw that when we looked with sober eyes upon the evangelical church, we saw that it forms a smaller percentage of the U.S. population than many thought previously. We also saw that the culture around the church is growing more and more hostile to what the Bible names as sin. Now, all opposition is not the same, of course, right? External opposition does not come on us automatically because we are doing a bad thing. Some opposition comes because we are doing what is right. But to be able to withstand any opposition, no matter what the source may be, there is an internal strength that is called for. So whether it is the church's fault or not, there is opposition that is on the increase. That is the bottom line. And David, the author of our book that we are following, The Great Evangelical Recession, describes the state of the evangelical church as this large tree that is suffering both internal rot and a great big storm cloud that is gathering on the horizon. Today, I'm going to raise two issues that feed into the problem of the internal health of the church. The first issue is unity in the church. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 21, he spoke these words, "I pray that they will be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe that you sent me." In other words, the unity of the future church, as you can see, was a great concern to Jesus Christ when he was here on earth. In a different context, in Matthew 12, verse 25, Jesus said, a kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city and household divided against itself will not stand. That's the scripture that we read today. In other words, it's saying that any community, whether it is an entire kingdom or it is a city or even a single household, that entity will not be able to stand if it is not united. So if Christ himself is warning us about the necessity and power of the unity in the church, we need to examine what is going on presently when it comes to unity in the church. Well, the situation is like this. If you look at the church in the United States, it looks like there is a clear division in the church that is sharp and divided over one question. Is the U.S. a Christian nation? The Christian right will tell you that, of course, this is a Christian nation. It was founded by Christian principles, populated by Christians, and shaped by Christian values. The Christian left will tell you, of course, this country has never been a Christian nation, even though many of the founders were Christian, and they wrote into the Constitution something called the Establishment Clause. And the Establishment Clause says that Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That means these Christian founders thought that the government that they were setting up was operating in a different sphere as compared to the sphere that the church was operating in. This is what a little later became known as the concept of the separation of church and state. So two very different perspectives on the church's relationship to the state. There's either the understanding is that this is a Christian nation, or that there is the sphere that the nation operates in and the sphere that the church operates in. Now, it is possible to see why claiming that the US is a Christian nation is an attractive one, right? Nations and states have power. And when it comes to power, the US is the most powerful of all. So if Christianity is associated with that kind of power, it makes Christians feel very powerful. It's the same feeling that Muslims get when they go to Mecca in Saudi Arabia and see the power of the state backing all of their religious activity. And this power comes with many perks. With state power, Christians can force our values on everybody else. We can pass laws we want, and those who disagree with us can't disagree too much, because if they do, they might have to come up against the force of the state. Now, when you are in a rapidly changing culture that you feel helpless to influence, you can see why having state and political power seems very reassuring. There's only one problem with this. The problem is that in the Bible, we are warned repeatedly about putting our trust in chariots and horses and state power. Way back in the days of King David in Psalm 20, it says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Many Psalms and prophet Isaiah and Jeremiah have emphasized this, these themes of not putting your faith in princes or in military might. But the most important voice of all, Jesus Christ, when he was giving an account of himself to the worldly ruler Pontius Pilate, told him these words that might be familiar to you: "My kingdom is not of this world." And yet, for much of the evangelical world in the United States that is brooding over our powerlessness to stop the culture from drifting away from us, grabbing onto the straw of political power seems to be the most attractive proposition, even over the warnings of the prophets and Jesus Christ himself. And of course, this is only part of the story, right? This is one aspect, one side of the church. Then there's the other side of the church that represents pastors like Pastor Boyd, who is a founder of the mega Woodlands Hills Church in Minnesota. Now, he's very clear with his message that the Christian message is being compromised by the tendency to tie evangelical Christianity to the Republican Party and Christian nationalism. John Dickerson says many evangelicals are splitting away from the right, not because they disagree with its positions, but they disagree with its methods, priorities, or message to Americans at large. Now, I personally can tell you that I could not agree more with Pastor Boyd or Pastor Dickerson. This part of the church would like to take a compassionate and proactive view when it comes to public policy issues like immigration, social justice, and environmental stewardship. But on the other hand, they tend to be quieter on issues like abortion and sexual orientation and sexual practice, because these are individual sin issues, and an individual is convicted of sin not by the state, but by the Holy Spirit. So to summarize this division in the larger evangelical church, John Dickerson points out that the left and right flanks of the church has embarked on two very distinct approaches to the "Is the U.S. a Christian nation?" question. One side of the church responds to this question by crying foul and saying that we are a Christian nation and the culture is rapidly becoming non-Christian, and so we need to leverage all political power to force the country to adopt our values. The other side, which is composed of younger, educated, big city believers, say that John puts it, and I quote, "We have abandoned political rhetoric and elevate the gospel." We have to abandon political rhetoric and elevate the gospel by focusing on Jesus' message to the post-Christian world that is not our home. They see the marriage of Jesus and the flag as a pollution of Christ and a distraction from Jesus and his message. Now, I make no secret about which side I support. I support the side that says, don't mix the flag of the United States with the message of Jesus Christ. They do not go together. But even though I support a particular side in this debate, I will say this. I will never have this debate outside the church. And this is because I have never seen Jesus complain about the Pharisees to the Gentiles. When he had something to say to the Pharisees, he said it clearly and openly to the Pharisees. For many reasons, we should not be taking our differences out in the open and throw stones at each other in public. One of the things that both the left and the right wings of the church has been doing that I disagree with is this public stone throwing. And it amounts to publishing editorials against each other in very visible, high-profile publications like the New York Times. That, to me, is like making the secular world a judge of our affairs. And that is exactly what Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:1 tells us not to do. We are not to take our internal squabbles to be judged by the outside world. But the fact that we are indicates that we are a deeply divided church. Now, I'll also say this, though, that unity does not mean that we have to go along with everything said or done by other parts of the church just to pretend that we have some sort of unity. Jesus prayed, let them be united, not because unity is the highest priority. Unity, he was saying, he called for unity because there is a powerful benefit and blessing that comes from unity. But unity cannot be achieved by compromising our obedience to Christ, right? And today the church is split on the question of whether the U.S. is a Christian nation or not. I want to bring to your attention a second issue, as I promised. And the second issue is the problem of money, the problem of the financial resources of the larger evangelical church. And the problem at the basic level is this. If you look at the financials of the biggest Christian institutions and pattern the overall giving over the last few decades, you will find that not only is the church shrinking in numbers, but its finances are shrinking even faster than its population. Let me share a couple of big examples of this. You may have heard of the Crystal Cathedral founded by Robert Schuller. It is an example of church building grandeur of the 20th century, right? It was inaugurated in 1968 to the glory of God, and it had it's this 13-story Tower of Hope on a 40-acre campus. It had a lot of stained glass, and it was grand by every scale, by every measure. Fast forward from that point to 2010, and by that point, the Crystal Cathedral had incurred a debt to the tune of $48 million. They were not even able to pay their janitors to keep this whole edifice clean. And today it stands unused and uncared for. We have to be really careful what we proclaim declares the glory of God. This is just an aside, by the way. Another example, Regent University, a big Christian university founded by another big evangelical name, Pat Robertson, had to recently infuse $95 million into the university from the Christian Broadcasting Network just to keep the university running. D. James Kennedy, another big evangelical icon who founded the Center for Reclaiming America, reached such a financial squeeze that they had to close down their Washington, D.C. office in 2007. Now, in case you are thinking that these are just individual stories, let me give you a big picture statistic. Now, David Dickerson in his book says that unless something drastic changes in the pattern of giving in the evangelical church, the finances of the church are going to come down by a whopping 70% in the next 30 years from 2012. That's when the book was published. Do you know why? Because he says, if you look at the finances, 68% of the giving of evangelical church comes from the oldest generation of the church. And they are not going to be there anymore 15 years from today. He said that 75% people age 75 and older give four times as much of their income than people who are in the 25 to 44 age range. Every generation, it seems, gives a smaller percentage of their income as tithe than the previous generation. And because of that, when you look at the total budgets of all evangelical organizations put together, 46% of the budget of evangelical organizations come from people who are 65 years and older. 22% comes from the next generation, who is 55 to 64 years of age. And people under 35 contribute a grand total of 4% of the income of the evangelical church, believe it or not. Here's another number for you. 17% of Christians say they tithe, but only 3% actually give 10% of their income. That is why our most generous givers, when they pass on to glory, it is not going to look very glorious for the church that is left behind. Now, please don't use these statistics to conclude that I'm pointing out some things about individual givers in our church. I want to say that the individual giving that you do may be exceptional for your age category. I don't personally get to see individual giving, and I'm happy for that. But I do know this, that our church has been exceptional in giving throughout its history. As a church, we have been frugal in our expenses and generous when it comes to helping those in need. So this is not a statement about our church. It is an analysis of the larger evangelical church. But when we, in our church, when we look at the whole year, we continue to spend less than we take in, even though we are a tiny fraction of what we used to be. But remember, I am talking about the larger church, and even we need to be aware of these patterns as we think of our own church in the long term. These are some remedies for the generational giving problem that we have. Today, young people think that giving 3% of their income is sacrificial giving. That's their definition. But there is a caveat there. Young people are willing to give their time in causes that they believe in. If we are able to bring in our young people and get them involved, statistics are that their giving will increase. Now, of course, this is easier said than done, but nevertheless, this is what the statistics say. Stepping back for a second, in raising this diminishing giving trend, I don't want to give the impression that God's work runs on the power of money. No, it does not. God's work runs on the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to make that clear. And churches and ministries that rely on the power of money and not on the power of the Holy Spirit will die. But I would add to this that they deserve to die. On the other hand, God's people have to tithe and be generous for their own spiritual health. A believer that gives less is demonstrating a weak spiritual life, and you put together a bunch of people who are spiritually weak, it does not make for a spiritually strong church. People need to give for their own spiritual well-being. That is how a lower giving in the years to come, I believe, is going to affect the true church. Not because of the direct impact of the loss of church budgets. It's going to impact some organizations, and that impact is well deserved. But the fact is that every generation in the US is giving less than the previous generation. And in the long term, if this pattern is not accounted for, many evangelical institutions will suddenly have to close their doors, and the spiritual impact will be felt immediately. So we have a division problem, and we have an ongoing slow motion financial crash problem in the institutions of the evangelical world. We don't have the power today that comes with unity, and we will not have the power of the generous giver in even a generation from now. So what are we to do? I will say this. We should not be blaming the outside hostile environment for the internal problems of the church. Because the fact is that external hostility has actually always been a positive factor in the spiritual vitality of the church, wherever it has grown and flourished spiritually. If we are serious about having a healthy church, we have to be serious about addressing our internal issues. And two of those issues that I brought up today are the issues of our loss of unity and the slow loss of our most generous givers. We need to recover our unity. If we can recover our love for both Christ and our siblings in Christ. The Bible says, love covers a multitude of sins. By love, I don't mean papering over serious issues. No, by love, I mean being able to have the most difficult conversations with your siblings in Christ with empathy and respect for these believers whom we do not agree with. That kind of conversation is rare in the outside world. But if we are able to practice this difficult conversation inside the church world and then come together, the church, the world outside will see that we have an extraordinary love for each other. That is a love that is exceptional and attractive. They will also see Christ in our love. And that is what Jesus was talking about in his prayer in John 17. And when it comes to our finances, we have to pray that our young people will come and work alongside of us so that they can see upfront our values and they might want to emulate some of that for themselves. I will end with this prayer from Psalm 90, verses 16 and 17. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. May God establish unity and grow our generosity so that we can be strong to withstand the external fires of purification that are upon us and will be upon us in greater measure in the years to come. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for warning us. We thank you for enabling us to look objectively at ourselves and our challenges and our weaknesses and our shortcomings from a larger perspective. I pray that each of us can reflect upon these larger issues and decide what is our role in it, and then come to you for forgiveness, for healing, for transformation and for being part of the solution. So be with us, O Lord, and strengthen us and speak to us. Give us the wisdom that we need. Give us the perseverance that we need. Give us the strength that we need. Give us the power of your Holy Spirit so that we can love each other. We can love the world outside. We can never forget our primary calling of being your ambassadors to the world that does not know you. We can never forget that what we do in the church matters in how the external world perceives us, and it matters because we are trying to draw them into your kingdom. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would use us and that you would strengthen us and you would guide us in the days to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.